some verses to consider in concluding this psalm. We'll resume at verse 11 of Psalm 27, another of the Davidic psalms. And here is a psalm where there are essentially three movements of thought. The first and the last are essentially the same movement, and that is an expression of tremendous faith of David during a time of crisis, and that David was avidly committed to the person of God through a time of pressure, and it was his concept of God and his relationship to the Lord that brought him through extreme trials. And we have his legacy left for us here in the 27th Psalm. We're not sure exactly what trial it was. It could have been one of two. The trial of the period of time when he was pursued by his son Absalom, when there had been a palace coup and David had had to flee for his life. Or it could have been earlier in David's life when he was pursued by King Saul and David's life was in jeopardy daily. The point is that we have here a psalm which comes out of a crisis, a time of extreme pressure and difficulty. And what exactly what were David's thought processes as he was going through that experience? What kind of doctrine did he apply, and how did he apply it? What was his view of God and God's character and his relationship to the Lord? The two movements, as I said, number one, David's faith in verses 1 through 6, his fear in verses 7 through 12, his needs expressed through a prayer, and there are four needs expressed in verses 7 through 12, and then the cycle back again to his faith. He uses different vocabulary words, and he brings up the important truth of waiting on the Lord. We'll consider that at verse 14. So let's cycle back in now to verse 11, where he is expressing his need for guidance in a time of crisis, that which the believer needs in a time of pressure. Any time of decision making is not always to the same degree of intensity. That there are times when we have more and greater decisions to make just because of the way human experience runs. Well, David is recognizing the importance for divine guidance as he faces an accumulation of decisions are before him. And we have his approach to that accumulated decision making time. We have it here in verse 11. Let's bow in prayer before we go into this section. Now, Father, we thank you for the experience of David in that it coincided with your word and measured up to your standards. Lord, we are not meeting around just an experience of someone. We know that our experience is not the final criteria, but we do know that as experience comes out of the application of your word, we can gain by great insight in looking at to a great believer like David and how he applied truth and what his thought processes were. And we think of the doctrine that had been taught to him by his parents. And as he then passed this doctrine on to his son, Solomon, we, Father, stand tonight in need of this, not only for our immediate decisions, but Father, for those days ahead, which none of us can see into, but we're very sure that we need this part of your word. It's part of your whole counsel, and we now stand ready to receive it. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who will apply it, and may he do his work in a very real way tonight in our own soul. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The 11th verse, he says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." The "teach me" is an imperative, and David is expressing his need for doctrinal instruction. He expresses it to the Lord in the stem. The Hebrew stem is a hifil. That is, it is a causative. "Cause me to be taught." And David is expressing his need for some guidance. The word "to teach," there are a number of words to teach in the Hebrew. In comparison to other words, there are really quite a few words for "teach," translated "to teach." The word that's translated "teach" here is the word "yavra." It looks like this in the Hebrew, and the meaning of it is attached to the shooting of an arrow. It's yavra, that's the way it looks. Hebrew, Y, Y-A-R-A-H, Yarah. The verb Yarah is used in 1 Samuel in chapter 20 and verse 20 of Jonathan and David getting together on a signal system of shooting arrows. And you may remember the story, and Jonathan goes through David what the signal will be if the arrow falls beyond you, or if it comes short of you, then you'll know that you're to flee or to stay. The word Yarah means to shoot an arrow. That's the way it's translated in 1 Samuel 20:20, to throw or to shoot. I bring that up because this particular word for teach indicates what teaching is in part, that it is shooting for an objective. It's to hit a mark. It's to bring you to an objective. And that's what David is asking for here in guidance, is bringing him to a mark, bringing him to proper understanding, is that David was thoroughly convinced of his need, recognized his need, that his thinking needed to be straightened out, that his thinking needed to be made compatible with God's plan. So when he says, teach me, he is expressing his need to have the way pointed out to him, to show. So as the arrow is pointed in the direction of the target, so David wants his soul pointed in the proper direction in life. And he looks to God because God has the resource in his revelation to provide him the direction to reach that appointed task or target. So the idea here in teach is to bring him to bring him to the goal that God has for him. And that is what David wanted. Teach me thy way, O Lord. And he uses a bit of a parallelism here, or uses parallelism. Lead me in a plain path or a level path. The level path, the Hebrew word here means smooth. And David is asking the Lord to guide him through all of the obstacles and to keep him from getting waylaid and sidetracked. And David wants the Lord to enable him to go through this obstacle course and to do it in the best possible way, and to do it in a way that the Lord would have him. I would think that, I think maybe that obstacle course the superstars use is something of the picture here. They've got to climb up over the wall, and then they've got to bend over and run through the sewers, and then they've got to do some tippy-toe through the tires, then they jump over water, and then they'll go over a hurdle, or they along the way they'll push a blocking sled, and all of these obstacles set up, and then the foot race at the end of it. Well, David is in a situation like that, though it's not a blocking sled nor a wall or crawling through holes. It would be the obstacles that he faces as the Lord. He knows the Lord's anointed him to bring him to kingship and a place of authority over Israel. But he knows that he cannot take things into his own hands, and that Saul is still king. David was being pursued, and David wanted day-by-day guidance as to exactly how he should handle this issue. Because there were a lot of daily problems that came up. And in our hindsight, all we say, well, it's quite clear what David should have done here and there. But David recognized his need for the Lord leveling it out and helping him through the obstacle course because of mine enemies. That's the reason. And his enemies were there to deter him, to sidetrack him, to harass him. The word for enemies here is interesting in that the word it comes from in the Hebrew, it means those who lie in wait, those who are just crouching in the behind the corner, ready to like bullies, ready to just jump out upon you. And so David is, you see what David is thinking about here? David is recognizing that there are those who would take his life, there are those who malign him verbally. But David does not know when somebody could leap out and they could be an assassin, a successful assassin, and then get the praise of Saul. So David is facing harassment verbally, and he's facing potential death. And he doesn't know when it'll be around the next corner. And so he's asking God he's trusting God for the protection and guidance that he needs through a situation like that. Verse 12. Deliver me not over unto the will or the desire of mine enemies or adversaries, For false witnesses are risen up against me. These would be slanderers. I think of Doeg the Edomite. I think of those who were trying to malign David, who were trying to undercut his authority. This could have been true in David's fleeing from Absalom. That's why it fits both phases in his life rather well. When there were those who were trying to undermine the authority of David and had it in for him. And so there were character assassinations. Sometimes being physically assassinated is not as bad as being have your character assassinated and have to deal with those people and have the right mental attitude toward them who at the same time are trying to nail your hide to the wall. And David is asking that God will overrule, and he says, as such as breathe out cruelty. The word cruelty here, the Hebrew word, means actual violence, physical violence. So it was not just verbal violence. There was actual physical violence. So David is expressing in verse 12 his need for protection. And the outline falls, therefore, along this line, that the need for grace, verse 7, the need for divine approval, verses 8 through 10, the need for guidance, and then fourthly, his need for protection. And that David realizes that he, as he ventures out into life each day and knows that the Lord has anointed him king, that God is going to provide ultimate protection for him, body and soul. Now, verse 13, the thought cycles back into one of faith again, and David's faith comes back and emerges as the outstanding feature of this psalm. He says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord. Now, the phrase, I had fainted, I believe that it would be better translated, and the New American Standard has made this adjustment. I would accept it as being an improvement on the way it stands here in the Authorized, where it is translated this way, that I would have despaired, David says. David recognizes that he would have been in complete despair except for what? There was a technique by which he operated and by which he lived that kept him from despair. And the Christian is always, well, of course the unbeliever has no possibility except in the direction of despair, but the Christian does have a tug, and you have two options open. Here's the believer, and let's just say here's the pressure upon you. In this direction, there is despair. But what is the opposite of despair? There is hope. Now, the believer has hope because of his identification with Jesus Christ. But unless you apply the Word of God, unless doctrine is applied, and unless you are appropriating personally the Word of God in your pressure, that you will find nothing but despair and the depression that will come with it. So David is saying, I would have despaired unless I had believed. The word for believe here in the Hebrew means to be established. That he looks upon his mental the technique by which he lived to keep him established was that he put his complete and total confidence in the Lord to move him through this great crisis. Then he says, to see, or that I would see. David is crying out here that how in the world could I have survived? As he gives us his thought process, as he reflects back on his thought processes, he says, how in the world could I have survived in a time like that unless I had put my complete confidence in the Lord and he established me? That's the meaning of the word believed here. Unless that I had been established by the Lord, how in the world could I have ever survived such an experience in life? He says, to see the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord, the Hebrew word is the word tov. And the word tov implies doing what's beneficial. Looks like this. T-O-V. Tov. And the goodness here is David's recognition that in God's faithfulness is what brought him through. So it is a bit of a retrospect on David's part, that he is looking back at his crisis and he is seeing how that he could not have made it unless the Lord had established him through that crisis. To see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The land of the living is an idiomatic expression meaning that David is still alive. That the Lord was responsible for keeping David alive. And how could he have survived if it had not been for the Lord? Then verse 14 brings us to that wonderfully stated principle of faith, the faith rest technique. He says, wait on the Lord. Now, to whom is David speaking here? Is he carrying on a conversation with himself, or is he addressing his audience generally? I kind of wonder if here he is not encouraging himself, that This is David talking with himself. In other words, here is a picture of David's thought processes, and he is in the process of applying doctrine, and in doing so, it's an encouragement to him. He says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage." The word for wait, and I want us to develop this concept of wait just a bit, because what it adds to the doctrine or the technique of faith, the faith principle in living the Christian life. The Hebrew word for wait is the word kawa, looks like this. This is K-A-W-A-H. And kawa is the verb, and here it's the PL stem. And that PL stem is a very intensive stem in the Hebrew. The word kawa means to anticipate, to wait for something eagerly. It describes eager anticipation of some coming event. You're looking forward to it. You are waiting. It's the picture of eager anticipation. Somebody is telling you that they're going to be there at 3 o'clock and they're on their way to Florida and you haven't seen them in a few years, and they say they're going to be there at 3 o'clock and keep looking at your watch and you don't know sight of them, and it's 3:30 and you're looking at your watch, and every car that comes down the street, and you don't ordinarily do that, do you? Every time a car comes down the street, run to the window. If you did, you'd be loony. But by your eager anticipation, you know, your senses are heightened. Your mental capacities are geared in on this, and it's 4 o'clock, and you're eagerly anticipating the arrival. That's the idea behind waiting. Now he says it's describing a mental attitude, mind you. I assume that in waiting, though, I'm not drawing the truth here from the illustration, but when you're waiting, you're not necessarily just sitting there doing nothing. Beth is always interesting to watch when we're expecting somebody, that there's always something else that you can find that has to be done in the process of waiting. I'm usually glad when they get there, because things kind of ease off on me a little bit. And that if it's company coming by, that old schoolmate of someone's coming through, and there's always a little something that I could take care of. So waiting on the Lord is an mental attitude. It's an anticipation mentally that he's describing. And so he says, in light of that, be of good cheer. Now let me take the whole verse, and I want to come back and I want to deal with this concept of waiting on the Lord just as a way of stating the faith principle. But, and what I want to get at is, why is the faith principle described as waiting on the Lord? Does it mean immobility, inactivity? I want to pursue that, but I want to finish the verse first. Wait on the Lord, for the Lord. Be of good courage. The word for courage here means to be strong. It is therefore against the background of divine inner resources, making the strength possible. So the residual inner strength is made possible by God. So it's an mental attitude anticipation, but at the same time, inner strength. It's not a waiting in weakness, it's a waiting in strength. You can wait two ways. You can wait in confidence, or you can wait in fear and reluctance and timidity. But what he is describing here is a waiting and being at the same time, be resolute and be firm. So it's, and I think particularly the concept in back of this is the divine inner, the resources that are provided for this waiting. And he shall strengthen thine heart. He is the Lord. And it's the causative stem. He shall cause your heart to be strengthened. The word heart here, the Hebrew word is lave. And lave means mental attitude. It's the mind. L-E-B. And lave is the mind. He says, and he will strengthen your mind. Your thinking will be put in order. He says, wait, I say, on the Lord. Same word. And it is simply, it's restated so that our attention might be drawn to the importance of the waiting principle. Now, let's deal with the waiting principle as part of the faith principle, faith rest technique. You recognize this now, and I always try to tie this in to the larger, to the doctrine of Christian living, and I think it's important that we understand the basic techniques and try to keep it tied together. What I'm about to describe for you will be the faith principle which is the daily application of doctrine in our life, thinking and applying doctrine, which is the faith principle, then this is a way of describing the faith principle. But it adds something to it, though, and that's what I want to get at. All right? Five principles on waiting on the Lord. What does the waiting on the Lord mean? I'll just be frank with you. As I used to read these terms in Psalms, I got the impression that in guidance it meant just if you're thinking about doing something, don't do it, just wait. If maybe you're thinking about buying an automobile, or if you're thinking about making a trip and waiting on the Lord, well, just kind of hang around and see what happens. Is this what waiting means? Though it may mean that at times, but it's not primarily talking about a physical posture or how much kinetic energy you're producing. It's talking about an attitude. You would be interested in some of these other verses before I give you those five principles. If you did your homework this week, you looked up some of the passages where waiting is used. You saw in Psalm 25:3 it says, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. In Psalm 25:5, on thee do I wait all the day. Well, did the psalmist mean that he didn't do anything but just sit around and wait the Lord walk by? Is that what he was saying? I think not. Psalm 25:22, for I wait on thee. Psalm 40 and verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. Was the Lord coming, or exactly what was he waiting on then? How was he waiting? Psalm 130 and verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. Psalm 69:6, let not them that wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14, our passage. Psalm 37:34. Psalm 52:9, I will wait on thy name. Now, let me give you those five principles on what all this means. One, waiting for the Lord is describing a mental attitude. Waiting for the Lord is describing a mental attitude to be adopted by the believer. When we are challenged to wait for the Lord, we are challenged to have a particular mental attitude. It's a particular mindset, if you will. Waiting on the Lord is a mental attitude, is describing a mental attitude to be adopted by the believer. Now, if that mental attitude is one of waiting on the Lord, then second, specifically, what is it? Two, waiting for the Lord is an attitude of expecting God to provide. Waiting for the Lord is an attitude of expecting God to provide. It is anticipating with a positive overtone to it that God is going to do what's right for you. Tov, good. He says, to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Then he says what? Wait on the Lord. That the Lord will... Now, David kept hustling from Saul, but he knew that God was going to do what was ultimately beneficial for him, for David. Waiting for the Lord is an attitude of expecting God to provide. And I've shown you the kawa means to mentally anticipate the provision of something or the coming of something. Number three, waiting implies recognition of one's helplessness and need. It implies recognition of one's helplessness and need. And I could even go so far as to put it this way. Waiting on the Lord, putting it in those terms, is a very strong way of describing faith in the Lord. It's just a strong way of describing the importance of the faith principle. Waiting implies recognition of one's helplessness and need. So you see, when the picture is describing that of waiting, it's describing the picture of There's something that's about to enter my life that is for my benefit, is the concept here, and I therefore am recognizing my helplessness and need. It reminds me of a waiting room. I had occasion to go to the doctor a few weeks ago, and I enjoy waiting rooms in doctor's offices. Everybody sits there, and they're wondering what's wrong with the other person, and they're looking for some skin disease or... They're looking for a broken bone, or they listen for a wheeze, or pass out, and I sat down next to this one lady, and there weren't any other seats there, and this lady was sounding like she was trying to gasp for air, and I didn't know what she sounded like. She was about ready to throw up. She was so bad off, and I was sitting over in my seat like this. Beth was over here, and I was sitting leaning like that, and she was in bad shape, or she sounded like she's in bad shape. And all these other folk, and I just looked around the room at the people and trying to look for symptoms and wondering why everybody was there, and it was packed and people were standing up against the wall. And well, that waiting room was a great big picture of people who recognized their need for the wisdom of the physician, his training and his medical advice and his aid. And that waiting was that waiting room was a grand picture of what it means to wait on the Lord. Is that I'm waiting on the Lord. It's my mental attitude that the Lord has something that I need and that I can't provide. So I'm waiting on Him to provide that need. Now, I'm not necessarily immobile, but it's my frame of mind that says, the Lord, I am helpless and I have need what You provide. I recognize that You have told me what you want me to know in Your Word, and there's all the advice that I need right there in the Word. So it's coming to Him, if you will, the great divine physician, in recognizing that I am helpless, that I have soul needs, and that He can provide that. That's what's behind waiting on the Lord. It's just expressing my own helplessness and the fact that only God can provide what I need through life, and especially in crisis. Number four, waiting is the technique of applying doctrine through a time of maximum pressure. Waiting is the technique of applying doctrine through a time of maximum pressure. It's a technique of applying doctrine through a time of maximum pressure. As I go through pressure, then my mental attitude is such that, Lord, I, more than ever before, I realize how shut up I am to You. And that is one of the great benefits of suffering, and when some props are knocked out from under you, whether it's a physical prop, whether it's your health, or a financial prop, or family prop, whatever it might be, that it shuts you up to God and puts you, and you realize more than ever before how you're in the waiting room of life, and that God has those resources which you need. So it's the technique of applying doctrine through a time of maximum pressure. And then fifthly, confidence in the Lord results in inner peace. Confidence in the Lord results in inner peace, a stable soul. Confidence in the Lord results in inner peace, a stable soul. That's the idea of being of good courage. The divine inner resources made possible, the Holy Spirit's ministry, and the Word of God. So we have come to the conclusion of Psalm 27. I had wanted to finish it on last Thursday night, but we didn't quite make it. So now we've made it, and we're going to go to another psalm. Let's go to Psalm 46, so we'll switch channels. Go to Psalm 46. We're going to have to shift gears in our thinking a little bit. We're not dealing now with a Davidic psalm. And I guess really this is the first psalm that we've dealt with. It's not Davidic. And one of the sons of Korah is responsible for this. So we really, specifically, we don't know who. We just know the family. Psalm 46. And this psalm has some very interesting background to it. Though it's not in the inscription, but I'll tell you what. I think the following background is as suitable as anything I can think of, and it was not during David's time that this psalm was written. And this psalm is written against a background of a national crisis. Something very big happened, and it seems to be in terms, well, I'm convinced it was in terms of an army which attacked the city of Jerusalem, and God marvelously intervened. And He delivered the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. And to me, 2 Kings provides the background for this. I'm going to give you the points of introduction first, but the first point is to have you turn to 2 Kings 18 and 19. So I'm going to give you 6 points of introduction. The first of which is to tell you that this psalm was written during a time of great crisis. Whenever your crisis comes, don't say, "I didn't warn you and did not provide the material from God's Word." That we've accumulated a lot of biblical material as background for crisis. This psalm was written during a time of great crisis. What crisis? Well, I think probably the one that I'm about to show you here in 2 Kings 18 and 19. This is the account of Sennacherib's invasion of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. As you look up on the screen, you'll get a picture of the Assyrian Empire in the year 701 B.C. And this map gives us the part of the background for what we find in Psalm 46 and what happened in 2 Kings 18 and 19. That here is the ruling empire in 701 B.C. Bringing us up to 2 Kings 18, Assyria, all during the reign of Sargon II, right up until around 701, Assyria was in a little bit of turbulence and instability. But as what happens so often in a nation, when it may go through a time, it ebbs out and it weakens just a bit, some of the nations which are in tribute to that nation, its vassal states, they begin to kick up their heels. And Hezekiah and Israel did this. It was under a previous... to give in to the Assyrians, and he really, what it amounted to was payoff. If you leave us alone, we'll give you so much money. But when Assyria went into a period of brief decline under Sargon II, Israel began to assert, under Hezekiah, began to assert some independence. Well, in about 701, a king and a great general by the name of Sennacherib brought his forces, consolidated the Assyrian army, and moved westward and southward from Nineveh, and coming over around the Fertile Crescent, the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, moved down into Canaan to the very gates of Jerusalem. A large army, a couple of hundred thousand. And this army came to the gates of Jerusalem to stabilize and actually to defeat and eliminate Jerusalem. It defeated the surrounding cities in Canaan. And it was wanting to defeat the southern tribe, Judah, in order to ensure security on its left flank as it moved on down into Egypt. This was Sennacherib's ultimate goal. It wasn't directly Jerusalem. It would just happen to be in the way on the way to Egypt. And he could not afford to have a pocket of resistance behind him. And he could not really afford a long siege. So we have a very interesting account of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib in 701 B.C. coming to the gates of Jerusalem. Hezekiah is king. Isaiah is a prophet who had been preaching for about a year before this time. And the Assyrian army comes, the gates close, the people are in the city. Here is this great Assyrian army camped out in the outskirts of the city, outside the walls. And the reputation of the Assyrian army was well known to the Jews. And here are the incidents in chapter 18 and 19. Let's skim these two chapters and get the background for it. Let's start at verse 9 of this 2 Kings 18. It came about in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. The 13th verse, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria of Lachish, saying, "Have I done wrong, withdraw from me. And then he promises him to make all of this, I'll pay you all this money if you'll just let us live in peace. Verse 16 describes how he got the money together. But then Sennacherib, he sent a field marshal, a general officer. He sent several representatives down to the very gates of Jerusalem to throw up their, it's a meeting at the diplomatic table. Of course, they're separated by a few hundred feet. And here's the State Department up here on the walls of the city. And here are the individuals described in verse 17 below. And then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they went up, they came and stood by the... You be sure and you latch on to this one. We're going to read a lot more about a pool and about a river and that sort of thing. And stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. The Fuller's Field is it's the laundry, is what it amounts to. The Fuller was the launder. And I need to give you a picture of the city in... here we go. This one will do. Here's where they stood. Stood outside the city gate right by this pool. Here's the pool, Gihon, right out here. So they are engaging in their... in throwing out the Rabshakeh, the field marshal and general officer sent down by Sennacherib. They are throwing up their terms for peace to the State Department up on the walls. This is a fascinating section. I'll have to resist the urge to deal with it in detail, but it's interesting. There are six arguments that the Assyrians use here to try to get the Jews to open the gates and sign a peace treaty. And it reminds me a little bit about maybe like something like Panmunjom or the Paris, so-called Paris Peace Accord, sitting down with the communists on one side of the table and the Vietnamese, the South Vietnamese on one side, the Viet Cong on the other. You know, all the hassle that you watch, and you've got to be seated just at the right place, and you have to, they spend all this time working out how the tables are arranged so that nobody will get the impression that he's being talked down to and that they're on equal footing. And it's strategic as to what you say, how you say it, and all of that sort of thing. Well, there's a little bit of that. This is what's going on through this section. Let me just point out a few things to you. They taunt the Jews. See, the Jews are all gathered. A lot of the Jews are gathered up here on the walls of the city, and they're looking down. And the Rabshakeh, the general officer of Sennacherib, he speaks in Hebrew, whereas the State Department wants him to talk in Aramaic. They don't want him to talk in Hebrew, I think, because everybody in the walls understands Hebrew. They may not all understand Aramaic. And if you keep talking in Hebrew, everybody's going to hear all this, and you're going to get everybody panicky and going to shake everybody up. The State Department, through this whole experience, is the one that are the ones that seem to panic, and the people seem to be really stabilized. I think I'd give Isaiah the credit for a lot of good preaching that year beforehand, and here they were facing imminent war. But because of some good preaching by Isaiah, people were ready. But the State Department, I can't say too much, can't say that for them. Well, then Rabshakeh said to them, verse 19, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you rebel against me?" I mean, who are you going to go to for help? "And now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt." Now, he wasn't wrong there. The Lord had warned Israel more than once to watch out in their foreign policy on trusting in foreign powers. And this is what Israel had been trying to do. So he had a point there, but he's saying, what in the world are you doing trying to trust in Egypt? That's like leaning on a broken stick. That'll fall you. He said, you'll fall on that and you just get splinters in your hand. That's all Egypt will do for you. Verse 22. "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" Now, he really makes a blunder here. What the Rabshakeh does is he doesn't understand biblical or Israel's religion. He thinks that, you know, Hezekiah had a reputation for going around and reversing the field in apostasy in his own reign. And he did take these shrines that had been erected to false gods throughout Canaan, and he just a wave of iconoclasm went through Israel. That is, they smashed these idols. Well, Sennacherib didn't understand that at all, because the Assyrians, their idea was that the more shrines you can have to God, to the gods, the better off you are, and gives you more security. And so he thought that because he had smashed all these shrines, that he had weakened his position with his Lord. Well, he completely missed the point there, and I'm sure everybody on the walls, having been under the preaching of Isaiah for a year, they saw right through that argument. That didn't cut any ice with them. Verse 23, "Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able to, on your part, set riders on them." You don't even have enough people to put the... We've got plenty of horses. Here are some extras. 2,000? You don't even have enough for good size for a moderate cavalry. All right, the cavalry, you can't put together any riding soldiers. And then verse 24, "How then can you repulse one official, the least of my master's servants, around Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" Well, this is a very interesting one. He's going on, he throws up more taunts to them. Rabshakeh said, verse 27, doesn't read quite this way in the authorized, but says, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" In other words, things are going to get so bad and grocery stores are going to run out of food. That's just how tough it's going to be. Now, you see what he's trying to do, though? He's trying to intimidate them. I don't believe he was ready for a siege, but they were trying to intimidate them, make them think of the plague that would break loose, and they'd get so hungry and so thirsty that this is what they'd have to resort to. And if they can just get the people intimidated, then they will put the pressure on the State Department. But the people seem to be resolute. Oh, Hezekiah gets a little shook. But then he goes to Isaiah. I have to stop it there. And he goes to Isaiah. And what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And then Isaiah says, "All right, thus saith the Lord." And look over in the 19th chapter. We'll see what is the sequence of this story. Now, Hezekiah, verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim," recognizing his sovereignty. And see, listen to the words of, "Thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see." And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God. And he goes on, and let's see what happens to Sennacherib. Then it happened, and look over in verse 33. "By the way that he came, the same shall he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, that he went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, see, during the night, Israel didn't know anything had happened. They looked out there in the distance and they just saw all those fires flickering in the dark. For all they knew, the Assyrians were still bivouacked out there, polishing their spears and their swords, ready to come in for the onslaught. And you know, the Assyrians had a formidable army. And I want to tell you, that was enough to intimidate you there, because they had 200 years, they hadn't lost a battle. They had lost a military campaign. They had the most advanced weaponry of any army of that day. They had these sieging machines. It was quite advanced for that day. We even have pictures of them that have been taken off engravings on walls. One's interesting. It looks like a large, like one of these things that brings out when you get off an airplane, the old DC-3s, and they would come out and they'd wheel the steps out to you. They had these machines that they would wheel up to the wall, and then on the inside there'd be steps, and then the soldiers would come up these steps, you know, and then come over the ramp, then come down on the other sides of the walls. They had the battering rams, they had catapults. And they had a nice little game that they played with their defeated foes. They not only deported them, and they were just unmerciful on the citizens of a city that they defeated. They had little games like flailing their victims alive and skinning them alive, a little contest. The Assyrian warriors would stake out their enemies on the ground, and the one Assyrian soldier who could skin his victim alive, keep him alive while he skinned him, that he would be the winner of this little contest, and he would get a lot of loot, maybe some of the best-looking women citizens and some valuables, other valuables thrown in. And that's what, so here they are out in the sun, and they're trying to skin, they're screaming, and they're trying to skin them alive. And word had passed on as the advancing Assyrian army came. Word went through the people, and then you just sent shivers up and down their spine to think that an army of that nature was approaching and was outside the wall. And they looked out in the night, and there were those flickering fires. But don't you know that was great news when they looked out, and there were this, the fires began to smolder and burn out, and they didn't see it. And the Assyrians, 185,000 of them were dead. Jesus Christ must have, he has to hold the all-time record for defeating one single-handedly. He defeats and he kills 185,000 Assyrians. And behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, he's left to live. King of Assyria departed, returned home, and lived at Nineveh. And then an appendage, and it came to Beth, as he was worshiping at the house of Nishrosh, Nishrak, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with a sword, and they escaped in the land of Arath. Nezarhaddon, his son, became the king in his place. I think that's just a little postscript. This is what happens to big brass. This is what happens to those who think they can defy the Almighty God. And here's what happened to that great power of Syria under the sovereign hand of God. Now, that, I believe, is the background for this psalm. And let's go on with the introduction. And keep these things in mind, because you'll see the psalm will reflect the events that we've just looked at. All right. Now, the first point that I gave you, this psalm was written during a time of great crisis. What crisis? Well, I think probably the one that I've just read to you in 701 B.C. in the days of Hezekiah. Secondly, this psalm was written by a member of the Levitical family. Specifically, it was written by a member of one of the sons of Korah. 12 psalms, Psalms 42 through 48, or through 49, were written by sons of Korah. You remember Korah from Sunday morning? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Each of those men were killed because they were involved in a conspiracy to challenge the authority of Moses, and ultimately was a challenge of God's authority. And Korah was killed, as well as Dathan and Abiram, but his children were allowed to live. His descendants became excellent singers. They were singers in the temple. I guess genetically they were equipped with good voice boxes, and the way the roof of their mouth was set and formed, and their lips and so forth, that they were excellent singers genetically. And they developed that and were temple singers. So this psalm was written by a member of the Levitical family, one of the sons of Korah. 12 psalms were written by the Korahites. So a Korahite, we don't know which one, but a Korahite was the writer of this psalm. Thirdly, this psalm was designated to the choir director. He says to the chief musician, or in other words, to the choir director. One of the sons of Korah, who was one of the musicians, wrote this and turned it over to the choir director. This was a song that had been written in remembrance of that great victory. Oh, we stand in what? Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light? Francis Scott Key, the Star Spangled Banner. Well, it's something of that nature, in that this is written to commemorate the victory of God over his enemies. And it was turned over to the choir director and to be set to music, to be sung by the temple choir. Now, we don't have the music, but we have the words. And that's what this psalm is. This psalm was designated to the choir director, and it was probably a collection that were the songs that would have been sung at special occasions. Four, number four. This psalm was to have been sung according to Alamoth. This song was to have been sung according to Alamoth. A-L-A-M-O-T-H. You'll notice that in the inscription. You'll notice that in my introduction, I'm trying to describe or explain the various parts of this, the introductory statements. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. This psalm was to have been sung according to Alamoth. It's a little hard to get right to the meaning of, but I think it means this. It probably was to have been sung by the more high-pitched voices, by the sopranos. I understand that the word Alamoth, maidens, the meaning of the word, maidens. And those with the more, with the, perhaps especially designed for the treble clef, for the maidens, sopranos. This psalm was to have been sung by the sopranos in the treble range somewhere. That's the way I would understand Alamoth. Five. Psalm 46 emphasizes the security of a proper relationship with God. The security of a proper relationship with God. That it was Israel's God who gave her deliverance in a time of national crisis. Not any alliance with Egypt. The State Department didn't do anything for them. It was a sovereign God who did that. Psalm 46 emphasizes the security of a proper relationship with God. It was Martin Luther who took this psalm, and I can hear him, I try to hear him, something like this. He read this first verse, and it came out, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gut. A mighty fortress is our God. That's where this song came. That's the song came from this psalm. And Martin Luther took the song idea, which is about one of my favorites. I don't know that it's been surpassed by too many other hymns. A mighty fortress is our God. Luther read the first line and he was off and writing. And he took a tune from the taverns of his day, a good beer drinking tune. And he found he had great words, and he put the two together, and we have a mighty fortress as our God. Maybe we ought to sing that one in closing tonight. Well, we won't do that, but that's where the song comes from, verse 1. And sixthly, just a word about an outline here. Psalm 46 is divided into three stanzas, and each ends with the word Selah. You'll notice that at the end of verse 3, end of verse 7, the end of verse 11. See the word Selah. Now you find Selah about 71 times in the Psalms. It's one of the first things that ever puzzled me about the Bible. I always wondered what Selah meant. I can remember sitting in church and they'd have a responsive reading and then everybody'd say Selah. I wish somebody would tell me what Selah meant. Are you supposed to say it? Really, you don't need to say the word Selah. Selah was a musical notation. I think it probably meant that at that point, the sopranos, or at whatever clef, the range the music was being sung, that at that point there would be a rise, sort of a forte, a crescendo, and that at that point there would be a rise in the voices. And the Selah indicated that rise and then come back and then build and you would go up again. Classical music pieces do this. They don't have the word Selah, but there is some designation by the conductor and by the arrangement of the notes that as the song moves along, it's going to reach a crescendo. And Beth and I went to the symphony a couple of weeks ago, and I like Beethoven. All classical music, I can't take a steady diet of all kinds of classical music, but I like a good smattering of it, and I like Beethoven. Beethoven doesn't just lull you with just serene violin music. And we heard his Ninth Symphony. And then you come to the end of that Ninth Symphony, and there are four movements in it, and you get to that fourth movement in the Ninth Symphony, and you've got a chorale back there, a couple hundred people. Then you've got your soloist, your bass, your tenor, I think soprano, and you've got then the orchestra, and it's this fourth movement. It's just like a river that gets larger and larger and larger, and you get to the end, you're brought to a real great height, and everybody's voice is coming together, and the music, and it all weds together, and it's a grand experience. And the music was to have been sung like that. I would like to have heard Israel's choir singing this. Professional choir singers taking this great song of the sovereignty of God, singing it of God being a refuge and strength, with the voices well trained and disciplined and handling their notes well, and then the beautiful music, but yet the great words to this hymn. It would have been a grand experience to hear. Well, that's what we have. We don't have the music, but we have the words. And there are three stanzas. And they're designated by, each is ended with that word, with a sila, that musical notation. The first stanza, verses 1 through 3, is God is a fortress. The primary emphasis in that section is God is a fortress. And then the next stanza is that God is set forth as a deliverer. He defeats armies. You'd better believe he does. 185,000, just like that. And then God as a ruler, his sovereign rulership over the universe. Well, we can't cover the whole psalm, but why don't we at least wade into our ankles, and we'll come back in for a full dip next week. Let's look at verse 1 where he starts off, and here's the son of Korah, who is writing of that experience where God wrought deliverance. And he says, God is our refuge. And the word God, why? He chooses the word Elohim to begin this psalm. And that word for God, look, E-L-O-H-I-M, it's the name for God to underscore and to concentrate your attention on his essence. That he is from sovereignty to veracity, meaning that he's completely trustworthy. And here is God in his totality as our what? And the Hebrew is very abrupt here. It's almost halting. And wait, look, no verb is here. It's like this. God to us, refuge and strength. It's just like so many solid punches. God to us. And there's no verb to give it that dramatic and impressive sound. Elohim to us. Then he says a refuge. And the word refuge here is referring to a fortress, a place to provide security. It's used that way. If you look over in Psalm 104 in verse 18, you'll see this word used just in that way. Psalm 104. And verse 18, he says here, speaking of where the wild goats have their refuge, the high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the badgers. Here are the mountain goats up on their pedestal, as it were, and there they are safe and secure. That's the word refuge. And here it is, he says, Elohim, to us, a refuge. And it's a picture of being a shelter and safety and a place where you cannot be touched. Then he says that Elohim is not only a fortress, but he is also strength. That is, he not only is a fort, but he enables. He provides the inner resources and strength necessary. So he is our strength. He is found to be a stabilizing factor in a time of great crisis. And think of the background now. Israel was inside the city. But was the city Israel's real protection? God was their fortress. And we're going to get the great picture. I'm going to give you the doctrine of the two rivers next week, which will come out of verses 4 and 5. The two rivers. If you want a homework assignment, here it is. What were the two rivers? And to give you a little hint, one river was not, you couldn't really call it a river. It was a little conduit that ran for less than a half a mile from outside the wall, though under the wall, and came into a pool, a cistern, and was Israel's water supply. But then there was the other river. And your assignment would be to figure out what these two rivers are, and they represent something magnificent. Well, next week we can do that, but he says, God is to us a fortress. And those walls, it wasn't Israel's real protection, that it was ultimately the sovereignty of God that gave Israel her strength. And then the next line, a very present help in trouble. It's not translated right. That's not... Well, let me give you a corrected translation, and then I want to explain why next week, because we're just about out of time. He says, a very present help. The Hebrew is literally this. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is the best translation, but it literally, you'll get the impact of it. He says, it's a help in trouble found to be greatly, is the idea. And I want to dissect that a little bit more. I want to show you something about the word trouble and the word help. I'd like to explain those. And we'll see what he means by the river in verses 4 and 5. And if you'd like to do a little investigation, I can give you a cross-reference. If you'll read Isaiah chapter 8 and look for a river there, and if you will, look at 2 Kings 20:20, and you'll find a stream mentioned there. And on those two passages, that's Isaiah 8, I think it's about verses 2 through 4, but in Isaiah 8. And then 2 Kings 20:20. So that's a little homework for you. Work your doctrine of the two rivers up from verses 4 and 5, and we'll meet next week and compare notes and see what this says about... And you know, this has something fantastic to say about the future of this world and war and God, how the place of war in the plan of God. Well, let's stop there, and we'll pick up at this point on next Thursday night. Father, we thank you for the resource that you are for us, the stability that you give us, because of who you are. Lord, may we not become so conscious of our own needs and of our own problems and the need for our behavior to be what it ought to be. May we not be so conscious of that as to minimize your grandeur, your greatness, and what you provide for us. May we not be so taken up with ourselves, Father, that we neglect to think of you as we ought and to have the proper attitudes towards you. Thank you, Father, for your sovereignty. And, Lord, that we can come to you, one who loves us and looks out for our welfare. We thank you, our Father, for who you are. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.